Well, this morning, as we get into this study, some of where we are headed in the beginning section will sound familiar. My hope is to be pretty all-inclusive as far as the themes that we cover. Obviously, I can't cover them all, or we'd just open the Bible and start on page one and go to the end. But I do hope to cover quite a bit of territory during the study. And so first thing I would like to speak about this morning is just stories in general and then how we relate that to how we begin to read the scriptures. As you read a story or watch a movie or engage in anything that has a narrative backbone, the author, at least until postmodernism, the author's intention in writing a story is always to kind of try to convince you that life is like this. It's trying to convince you in one way or another, this is reality, and therefore you should frame your way of thinking, your way of living, according to this particular story. All stories have a goal and intention that is given to them by the author. And whether the story is a good story or a bad one, its intention, regardless, is to convince you of something, namely that life is like this, or this is the good life. How close one gets to the truth of that statement, in part, determines how well an author has done his job. That's not all that it determines, but if a story is beautifully told, for instance, but is seeking to convince the reader that life is worthless, that we should all, you know, go the way of Jim Jones and his crew, no matter how exalted the language is, no matter how beautifully written, it is not a good story because it's not true. The power of story is how it gets you to the truth as a reader. You see, the text of every story is fixed, right? It's created by an author, and that's part of the beauty of stories. There's nothing you can do to change it. It is sovereign over you as the reader. It's going to take you where it wants you to go. The story it just is as a story, and that tells us something right off the bat. Stories tell us, for instance, that we're not in charge. The story is going to impart something to us, and we're going to be the receivers of that impartation. The story, one way of putting it, you know, the story does us as the reader, not the other way around. If you remember, there's a popular example from Victor Hugo, as he's writing concerning Waterloo in Les Miserables, he writes, quote, "Was it possible that Napoleon should win the Battle of Waterloo? Was it possible?" What's the answer to that? There's a no. Any others?
Yes.
So Hugo says we answer no with Kenny. Why? And he asks, because of Wellington? Because of Blücher? No, because of God. For Bonaparte to conquer at Waterloo was not the law of the 19th century. It was time that this vast man should fall. He had been impeached before the infinite. He had vexed God. Waterloo was not a battle. It was the change of front of the universe. And all he's saying can be said with regard to stories. They have a fixed point that they're making. There's nothing you can do to change it as the reader. And so in the story of history, for instance, when Napoleon falls, we say, well, can something else have happened? No, it couldn't have. That's the way the story is being told. God, the master author, was telling it that way, and there was no other option. That was his intention the whole time. All that to say is that stories are fixed and written. They cannot be undone by the reader, for the author is sovereign. He gets to decide the end. You can't. Good books are not choose-your-own-adventure stories. As much as some of you may enjoy those in your youth, that's a very poor exercise in how to be a good reader, choosing how your own story ends. We read, in one sense, because we want the author to choose our adventure, to take us there, to show us how life is and how it should be. We want truth and beauty and goodness, and so we tell stories. We read stories. We act out our stories. Well, all of this, of course, happens because it's built on the reality of a world that inhabits time and space. Our life is historical, it's linear, we have a past, and there's a future, and we are finite, And therefore, as finite people living in history day after day in sequence, we take in an inordinate amount of information. And in order to deal with anything, what do we have to do? We have to start summarizing and storytelling. That's how we all get through life. When you get home at the end of the day, how was your day? Most of us, not all, will summarize and cut out large portions of our day. There are some who will rehearse the whole day. We don't need to get into who those may be. But we notice, we put it in narrative form, we re-script our day, and we summarize those realities. We do it with ourselves. We do it with our own self-perception. We tell ourselves stories about who we are and how we fit in the world and who we want to be. Because we are finite creatures living in history, we by nature are storytellers and story receivers. It's how we function in life and don't just have a bunch of discombobulated information. It's a way that we shape and organize and make sense of our world. Well, what if the author wasn't just sovereign over the one story you were reading, but he was sovereign over all stories and was writing one big story with all the little stories ever written? What if he wasn't just sovereign over the material in the book, but over all matter in the universe? What if there was just one master storyteller who was also the master of the universe? And that is, of course, what we have when we come to the scripture. We have God, the one who is an intentional author of all creation, who owns and possesses all matter and ultimately shapes every story that is, and has given us one particular story in the scripture and has given it to us to say, this is how you make sense of the world. This is how life is. It really is our defining book. It tells us this is what life is like. And what is so important about that is that because it's so ancient, a lot of people say, well, you can't just live off of that sort of storytelling because, you know, it's just so old, it's outdated, and that's what you get in a lot of liberalism and higher criticism. You've got to reshape the narrative in order for it to fit into our world. And so we take our stories and we impose them on the Bible, right? And then we make the Bible fit into the stories we're telling. But the Bible is a given reality. It's given to us by God, and it's supposed to be shaping how we view the world, how we view life, and how we see all that God has made. You see, God picked and chose only certain events to tell us about. He taught us only about certain people that lived at certain times. The Bible is not a history of the world. Do not be confused. God left out all sorts of people from the Bible, and he did it intentionally. He left out all sorts of big or major or important events, as we may view them, and he did it intentionally. The Bible is not merely, and forgive me here if I'm stepping on toes, I'm really not intending to, it is not merely basic instructions before leaving Earth, as you may have been told in your vacation Bible school or elsewhere. For if the Bible was basic instructions before leaving Earth, what would it be like? What would it be written like? What do your basic instructions for anything typically look like? You know, I have a drawer full of manuals that I've never read. but in case there's no internet, I might pick one of them up and read how my washer is actually supposed to work. If we needed basic instructions for something, they would be written in the form of an instruction manual, right? With an appendix to go, you know, if this is ailing you, go to page 30, read this, and all will be well. And a lot of people use the Bible like that, but that's not how it's written, and therefore it's not how it's intended to be used. It is not a prescription on a bottle, and it's not merely an instruction manual. It would be much shorter than it is if it was intended to be. In fact, it isn't really written in instruction manual style at all, but rather it's extravagant in its telling. It meanders through years and lives. It tells us of songs and poems. It teaches us in weird ways like apocalyptic literature and prophecy. The Bible is not even a complete history of Israel. There are many episodes in Israel that are never written down, that are never recorded for us. It's not even, for that matter, a complete retelling of the life of Jesus. John tells us, doesn't he, that he chose 8 signs in his gospel for a very particular reason. He said, if I was to tell you of all the deeds of the Christ, he He said there wouldn't be a library in all the earth that could contain the volumes. So I've chosen these in order that you may know that Jesus is the Christ and believe on him. So notice there's intentionality in the way that the story is told, and much of what is going on is left out. So what is the Bible if it's not an instruction manual, if it's not a complete history, if it's not even a history of Israel or even the history of Jesus? What is it? You will notice the Bible is, at its simplest level, a story. Let's look at just kind of the baseline level. If you open the first page of the Bible, what is the first verse you're going to read? Don't be shy. Yeah. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, right? Now, if you turn to the back of your Bible, and since you know the chapters were made by men, if you were to read the last section of Revelation, beginning in Revelation 21:1, you would read these words: "Then I saw a new heavens and a new earth." The Bible begins with these words: "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." It ends with this theme: "I saw a new heavens and a new earth." It's very simplest form. It doesn't even take, you know, it doesn't take a rocket surgeon to figure out that the Bible. Adam, you'll get that later. It's going to take a while, but it'll click. The Bible is intending to be told in story form. It has framed itself with narrative themes. It's not hiding what it's doing. When you begin to read the Bible, again, at a very simple level, you begin to read a bunch of stories about people and where they lived and what kind of what children they had, how many, what they did, what feats they accomplished, and so forth. Most of the Bible is written in narrative form, and therefore backing up this reality. And surely there are other genres, but I want to get us to think in this way, that though there are all these other genres in the Bible, this is not just a random collection of books. I think a lot of times you look at the scripture and say, you know, 66 books, we know the theme, you know, 40 different authors, you know, all the different continents. And they're just these books, they're all important, right? They're all important pieces of the instruction manual. And so they were all collected and just put together. But if they're all these various writings by different people, and they're not necessarily a unified whole, and that becomes, in one sense, easy to believe if you've never been taught any different or ever thought about it, because as you open the Bible, you see there's history, and there's parables, and there's poems, and there's songs, and there's prophetic literature, and there's apocalyptic literature, there's wisdom and sayings, and many other sorts of writings. It doesn't seem like one book, unless you've read Tolkien. It doesn't seem like, you know, most stories you read don't usually have different genres all together in one unified whole. You know, you either read in a collection of poems and songs, or you're reading a history book, or you're reading, you know, a narrative fiction or whatever. But you don't typically see all of those different genres brought together and still be and are still convinced this is one connected story. But the Bible presents itself very clearly in that way, and I want to convince us as we go through it that no matter what the genre, all of them are contributing to the one unfolding story that God is telling. That they are not a disparate collection of random books, but rather it is one narrative that is held together through these different genres. It's not just an anthology of best hits that got stuck together. And the Bible has one goal. While it has a multiplicity of themes that run from the beginning to the end, it is written with one goal in mind, that we might know what is the good life, that we, like all other stories, might know that we're not in charge, that we might know who God is and who we are and why we are the way we are in God's world. What if I was to ask you this morning, what is the Bible about? What would be your answer? Or give me some possible answers. You can blame it on someone else next to you. What is the Bible about?
Redeeming a people for himself.
Okay, redeeming a people for himself. Okay. Any other takers? Kenny? Okay, God's revelation of himself. Good. Life, okay. Any others? Okay, what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man? Any other takers before I go and tell you? You know, the answers, I think, are all fitting and all true enough. I mean, obviously, if we say it's about God, since we can't back up any further than God, we're going to be right at some level, right? If it's the revelation of God and he is the one from which all comes, you can't back up any further than him. So we might say, you know, it's about salvation, redemption, it's about Jesus, it's about God's glory. But even to understand what that means, we would have to say, you know, questions like, what does, you know, a revelation of God mean? Or what is God's glory and why is it important? How does God get glory when he already has glory? If we're going to say, you know, it's a... more must be known in order to even begin to understand the statements we make. When we talk about, well, the Bible is about salvation, salvation from what? And to what? And why? What's the intended goal of salvation? Why is salvation even important? And what is the purpose of God saving a people? Is the Bible about Jesus? Well, of course it's about Jesus. But of course, Jesus, the man, hear me carefully here before you send me off to the heresy trial. Jesus didn't even exist until conceived in the virgin womb. I said it. So take a minute to think about it. Jesus is the human name, right, of God the Son when he is united to human flesh. But that human uniting did not take place until conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary. So to even understand the person of Jesus, we have to ask questions from behind it. Who is he? Why is he important? Why didn't God just start by telling us the story of Jesus if the Bible's all about him? Why is his interest into the world at that particular time and in that particular way important? And how does it answer the questions that came before it? We need to think of the Bible as a story, one story that is going somewhere. And to try to think of it as if you haven't been hearing it your whole life. I think some good ways to test this. There are a lot of times we'll do things like, you know, it comes Christmas time, and we'll read the birth narratives. And we read those, and they're fairly boring, right, in our, at least as we go through the genealogies. And our way of thinking is we go through the whole genealogy of Jesus, leading all the way back in Luke's gospel to Adam, as you get back into Matthew's gospel to the Davidic line. We think, well, this is interesting. We all try to get to where, okay, where's the story actually begin? But why do the gospels begin that way? Why do they begin with these genealogies and these lists of names? Why do they try to connect us to things that have come before? It's because the authors know they are telling one story. And by placing this character of Jesus in the story, they want you to know he's not just coming on the scene out of nowhere. He's connected to this other story that's been being told since the creation even of the world and of humanity in it. So what is the Bible about? You know, there are many ways to summarize it. For today's purposes, it is a revelation of God, but let's say that it is a revelation of God in his kingdom. And it's important, I think, you know, to hear that this morning. For the reasons we've already stated, when you open the Gospels, she opens Mark's Gospel, for instance, which, what is Mark's Gospel lacking? What doesn't it have? What's that? Yeah, it doesn't have genealogies, doesn't have a birth narrative. It starts with the ministry and the baptism of Christ, right? So some of the first words you hear are from John the Baptist. And what is John the Baptist proclaiming? What's his message? Repent. Why? For the kingdom of God is at hand. Now, we are almost certain from history, and the argument is fairly easy to make, that Mark's gospel is the earliest. And so let's say, you know, you have your Old Testament, and the first New Testament piece of literature is handed to you, and the first words you read of any human speaker are, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. What kind of questions will you have? Who is God? What is the kingdom? Repent of what? You'll notice there's a lot of things that get defined in the Bible and in the Gospels. The Gospels never bother to even take the time to define what the kingdom of God is. They take it as an assumed piece of knowledge that you have. Why would they assume that? Yeah, because you've been told somewhere else. There's another part of the story that has clearly explained to you elsewhere what the kingdom is. So that you'll notice you never hear any of the Jews say, kingdom, what kingdom? Which they ask a whole host of questions in the Gospels, but that's never one of them. Because all of them already knew, because of the Old Testament revelation, what the kingdom of God was. They already knew what they were expecting, even if their expectations were wrong. We know that this is obviously the overarching, or part of the overarching big story, is because even in the book of Acts, where we see finally the apostolic ministry taking up the work of Christ, it's one thing to say, okay, Jesus came preaching the kingdom, and a lot of people will agree with that, but Jesus came preaching the kingdom because of certain factors. That message dropped off, and a new message came, a message for the Gentiles and so forth, but that's not what we see. We don't see Jesus preaching the kingdom, and then the apostles preaching something else. Instead, we see the apostles taking up that exact same ministry. Notice what it says at the very end of the book of Acts in chapter 28, verse 23 of Acts. So when they had appointed him a day, many came to him, speaking of Paul, at his lodging, to whom he explained and solemnly testified of the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets, from morning till evening. Interesting. A few things. So when they come to Paul and they want to hear his message, what's his message? What's the way it's defined in an overarching sense? He proclaimed to them the kingdom of God. And in that proclamation, he testified to them about Jesus from where? Mark? No, he went to the law and the prophets and he said, see, you know, Jesus is all over these along with the kingdom of God, right? Then Paul dwelt, verse 30, two whole years in his own rented house, and he received all who came, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him. Paul's message was a message concerning the kingdom of God. Should we be shocked if he's an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ? No, because Jesus' message was a message wholly devoted to the kingdom of God. Jesus, his whole ministry, as he preaches, is the kingdom, but also it's his goal in the ministry to acquire the kingdom. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:24, then comes the end when he, Jesus, delivers the kingdom of God to his Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and all power. For he must reign until he puts all enemies under his feet. The Bible, Gospel proclamation begins with the kingdom. The apostolic proclamation continues with the kingdom. The end of history, we see Jesus handing over the kingdom to his Father. And Revelation can say, without a doubt, then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices, Revelation 11:15, saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Well, that already gives us a clue. That's a quote from what? Exodus 15, as we spoke of this morning, which means Exodus 15 already had this whole kingdom theme on its mind, as we will see. So when we ask, what is the Bible all about? What is Christ's ministry all about? What is the gospel all about? What do they call the gospel all throughout the gospels? Yes, it's the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, but it's also what? The gospel of the kingdom, right? And yet, how many of us, and I know for my own, I was pastoring for 5 years and never thought to even ask myself, what is the kingdom of God? Even though you read through, you know, all the parables of the kingdom, it was just this kind of foggy notion of, let's figure out what the moral of this parable is. I have no idea how it's attached to this other, you know, notion. I was just thinking, you know, okay, heaven maybe, but no thought, how does this all connect and why is Jesus talking about the kingdom? Whether you know it or not, the kingdom of God is what the Bible is all about. And in that kingdom, we will see that it's how he acquires his glory. That's how he makes himself known. That's the reason for Christ's coming. That's the goal of his redeeming a people. It's all to issue forth into this big thing that gets handed over from the Son to the Father, and all the nations ultimately give glory for it. But it's not just what the Bible is all about. It's what our life is all about. It's why you exist as a human being. And this is told to us in the very first pages of the Bible. So this morning, in a pretty timely fashion, we're going to introduce this anyway, and we'll see how far we get. I want us to look, if you have your Bible with you, turn to Genesis 1, at the king and his kingdom. In the first chapter of Genesis, Genesis chapter 1, beyond all controversy, we are confronted with God. You know, everyone can agree with that. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We have a God who was in the beginning, a God who caused what we know as the beginning to even begin, a God who made heaven and earth and all that is in them. I mean, that's a lot to be confronted with on the first page of a book, and yet that is what we have. A God who is dependent, according to Scripture, on no one else, whose word and spirit are enough to create all that is. We're presented with, just by reading the text, a God who is sovereign, a king who has all authority and power to accomplish all that he wants. He speaks and things happen. He says and it takes place, and he defines what he says. He speaks, let there be light. Light comes, and then he defines the light. He calls day, and he calls it good. This one is a sovereign who does whatever he wants and has all authority and power. The creation is ruled by him. It belongs to him. It answers to him when he speaks. It performs the duties that he commands. And if you've been living on the earth for more than 5 minutes, enough to read those first pages, you realize, wow, he's different from me. He speaks and the whole world does what he says. Creation, you know, inanimate creation answers his call. And therefore, this God is different than us. All is God's, according to Genesis 1. All reality is his reality. All truth is determined by him and predicated on him. What he says defines what is true and good. What he does defines what is right and holy. Notice, it's not that there's rules that God obeys. God does, and then that sets the rules. He is good, and therefore everything he does defines what is good. This covers all created things so that nothing is outside of the purview of his lordship. Nothing. There's nothing that is outside of his control. The world and all that is in it belongs and owes its existence to him and therefore is bound to honor him. And it owes to him loyalty and fealty. He's the owner of it. He's the maker of it. And therefore, by the very nature, it owes to him obedience and loyalty. All things are his and are submit to his rule. Nothing is made that does not owe its allegiance to the God of Genesis 1. At least that's the story that's presented. I'm doing some exegesis there. But that is there, right? We all agree that that's at least what you read there. If you believe it and you take it seriously, it says nothing less than that, right? The kind of God that is presented is this sort of God. All that is created is dependent upon the active word of God. And it's by this word that man is to judge all things, because it is the same word that has made all things, and therefore can judge it rightly. Well, if you are to ask yourself, you know, what would the most powerful king in the world look like? I don't think you could back up any further than this and say, you know, if you were to talk about someone who had all kind of control and sovereignty. Now notice another word for a king is a sovereign. So when we talk about sovereignty, we're talking about rule. We're talking about authority. And the Bible presents God as the one with supreme rule and supreme authority from the first page of the Bible. It's presenting him as the supreme king over all creation. This is an omnipotent ruler. Now, we don't live in the world of kings anymore. And in fact, we live in a world that has been ingrained in us because of our nationality and our culture to have a little bit of, hold kings in a little bit of derision. You know, you hear it on the news all the time now about, you know, the current administration's extending executive powers, you know, starting to, you know, run this place like he's a king of some sort. We don't live in the old world where kings were the sole authorities. But at the time of the writing of the Bible, this was the sort of authority that was there. And this is the language that is used because of it. On top of that fact, that we may sigh and moan at particular political power grabs of various leaders, and besides the fact that our attitude as Americans might be negative towards royalty and towards kings, we as a people were created ultimately to live under imperial rule. I mean, there's no other way around it. You were created as a human being to live under imperial rule, to live under the authority of a king. The Bible presents God as nothing less than a king who desires at the end of all things to have for himself a kingdom, and in that kingdom to have absolute loyalty and obedience from his subjects. And we'll prove that more in the weeks to come. But if we're presented with a God who is like that, you'll notice the first action we see from this God is that he created the heavens and the earth. Now, I'm going to use the board here just because I think this gets confusing for folks. Genesis 1:1. We have God creates the heavens, right? You can see why I got C's in penmanship. And he creates the earth. Okay? Typically, when we read that, we start going on in Genesis, and we view the heavens here as, you know, the heavens that are above us with the stars and the sky and the sun and the moon and all of that good stuff. But it's very clear in Genesis that in the beginning God creates the heavens and the earth, and then notice what it says in verse 2, the earth was what? Without form and void. And darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters, and God said concerning this territory, let there be light, right? So we start to divide night from day and so forth. The rest of Genesis 1 is only concerned with this territory and never again mentions this one. So when you see in Genesis 1 the earth, you're going to see created an earth. He separates the waters from the waters. The waters above he calls the heavens. The waters below, the sea or the waters below, and then we have the earth. You'll see that the Bible presents in this first section this three-storied universe. You have, if you're a man standing on the seashore, you see yourself on the land. The sea is viewed, spatially as below you, and the sky is above you. It's being written from the perspective of man viewing these things. Man standing on earth is standing there. Above him are the heavens in which the sun and moon and stars exist. Below him is the sea. But we are not talking about these heavens up here. That will be hopefully important for you to see here in a moment. We see here in Genesis 1, God creates everything that is out of nothing. When does that take place? Creation ex nihilo. We talk about that all the time. God creates everything out of nothing. Where do we see that in Genesis? What verse is that? The first one, and only the first one. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Heavens and the earth. Now, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. God created all matter that he would do the rest of his creating with right here in Genesis 1. That's creation ex nihilo. Everything else is God then taking that and forming it and filling it, as we will see. But you'll notice there's these two realms, heavens and earth, and in the second realm, earth, there's heavens, the earth, and under the earth, or the sea. The Bible doesn't describe heaven in all of its detail, but it does make plain that there is a realm called heaven. Let's look at some of these. If you're a fast page turner, you can turn to these, or you can jot them down. But you'll notice the Bible says things like this quite often. Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 6. And I'm telling you these to back up this point. Thou art the Lord and thou alone. Thou hast made heaven. Okay? And what else? The heavens of the heavens. You'll notice, have you ever heard this language before in the prophets? They use it all the time. You created the heavens and the heavens of the heavens. Basically, the stuff that's even above this one that we can't see. So the authors are saying, I see the heavens above me, but I know that there's even a heaven above that. And that's important, as we will see. You've created the heavens of the heavens with all their hosts. You've created the earth and all that is in it, and you've created the sea and all that is in them. And you preserve all of them, and the host of heaven worships you. What heavens are you talking about there? The host of heaven. Who's he talking about? He's talking about up here, and who's the host of heaven? The hosts of heaven. The angels, right? The armies of heaven. So notice, he says, you've created the heavens of the heavens, earth and all that dwells there, the sea and all that dwells there, and the hosts of heaven worship you. So we are being presented with a world on which man lives and he can see, and we're also being presented with a world that is unseen by man but exists, where God and his angels dwell. Do we care? Well, we'll find out. We'll find out. Notice Psalm 103:19. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens. Now, as bad as my penmanship is, it's not as bad as my art. But that's a throne right there. And that's a cross right there. That's the best I can do for his throne is in heaven. You have established your throne in heaven, and your kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, all you his angels, all you mighty ones who do his bidding, hearkening to the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all his hosts, all you ministers that do his will. Bless the Lord, all his works and all his places of dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. We are told, in fact, in the New Testament that Christ, after finishing his work on the cross, ascended where? Into heaven and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Alright. This is the right hand. So notice in Acts, we see Jesus ascending into these heavens, right? And then clouds envelop him and he's gone. Well, the text in Ephesians tells us he ascended all the way up into these heavens and is seated at the right hand of God. And notice these heavens are presented in a very specific way. They're a place where angels dwell, where there is a kingdom present because there's a throne there on which God sits. There is an army there. There's hosts, army of angels. And notice the Bible does present them that way. It presents them as an angelic army. You know, not the Valentine's, you know, chubby cherubs that we see all over America. When we see angels, you know, they're cute and they're fat and they play harps and they flutter around and shoot people with bows and arrows until they fall in love. The angels that are presented in Scripture are far more frightening than that in every place that they arise. But they are presented, he's presented as a king who has his own army that surrounds him. And everything he says, what happens? They do. Notice what the psalmist just said. Your ministers are there to do your will. You speak, you command, and the angels follow through and they do your bidding. He's this king who has an army that always obeys his word and does exactly what he says. So the Bible is telling us in Genesis 1 through chapter 2 that God created the earth. Yes, but it's also telling us that at that time in Genesis 1:1, he created all of this. That there weren't angels existing before Genesis 1:1. Whenever the fall took place somewhere in between Genesis 1:1 and what we read later. Right? In Genesis 2 and 3. God created the heavens, all the angels, both holy and what would become unholy. And his throne room and all that was created at that moment. And he also created the earth, everything that we see and that contains our life. That's what we're told in Scripture, isn't it? Colossians 1:16. God created all things visible and what else? Invisible. It's the way that Paul speaks when he talks about creation. We don't get to see or peer into that heavenly vision. Whether thrones or dominions, Paul says, God created it all. But you'll notice after the first verse, the author only focuses here. He begins his story in this realm. And he begins to tell us the story of this world and the goal of this world and why it was created. Now look at the days of creation. You can loosely separate them by realms and then rulers of the realms, or you can separate them by places that are formed and then are filled. So in day one, we have light separated from the darkness, right? And then in day two, in day four, what's created? If in day one he separates the light from the darkness and then he names certain things, what do we get in day four? He puts luminaries in the sky, right? He gives a sun to rule the day. And he gives stars to watch over the night. In day one, we have this realm of the sky. And in day four, we have rulers of the sky put in place. Well, the same thing happens on day two. Day one is the light. Day two, you notice there's the waters above and the waters beneath. Day two, there's the waters above and the waters beneath. And the waters above are named sky. So let me apologize for the confusion there. And in day five, who fills the sky? We're told the birds are created, right? And they fill the sky. And then we are told what else is created on day five, the fish and all the sea creatures that fill the realm of the sea. Well, on day three, the waters are divided and there's this fertile earth that comes forth. So what's going to be created on day six? If you're following this pattern. Man and animals, right? Earth-dwelling animals and man. So after being introduced to these two realms, heavens and earth, the invisible and the visible were introduced to three levels on the earth, the heavens and the earth and the sea. Both are made, all these realms are made by God through his word and spirit. And he is the authority and owner of them all. When we pray, our Father, which art in heaven, we must see what is being fleshed out here. We have a king in heaven, a royal father, an enthroned father, who is concerned with his kingdom. And his kingdom, at least by ownership standards, includes heaven and where else? Earth. He made them both. They're his, right? But we see what goes on in this one. He sits on a throne. He has armies that obey him. The question is, what is to go on in this one down here? Isaiah 66:1. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne. How does that verse end? And the earth is my footstool. So notice, if you will, this is really bad, but that's a long leg. So he sits in the heavens. He rests his feet on the earth. Where is the house that you will build me? Where is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made. So all these things are, what's he going to say? Mine. What's his? All of it. Heaven and earth, right? Where he sits and where his feet rest. The Lord established his throne in heaven. His kingdom rules over everything, the psalmist says. Well, if that's true, we normally say, well, the goal for Christians, where do we go when we die? Not only where do we go when we die, but we're saved by Jesus so we can live where? That we normally say? We normally say heaven, right? Which is here. And so, here's how our vision is. Anyway, we don't think of it like this, but if we were to think of it in biblical context, we would say, God creates the heavens and the earth. We live on earth so that we can go then live in heaven, and this is no more at some point, right? That's the end of the story. The question is that the purpose of the story, and why have two realms if it's not, if it is? So what is the goal of creation? What is the story being told in Genesis 1? If our goal is to get to heaven, we may be misunderstanding the scriptures, as we'll see. Even heaven and what we think of heaven is often misunderstood. Maria Shriver, the ex-First Lady of California and the ex-wife of Arnold Schwarzenegger, in her children's book, What is Heaven?, describes it as a beautiful place where you can sit on soft clouds and talk. If you're good throughout your life, then you get to go there. And when your life is finished here on earth, God sends angels down to take you up to heaven to be with him. Does that sound vaguely familiar? It's interesting. That may be how we think, but the Bible never mentions anything even remotely close to that sort of story. And the reason why it's important to know this story is because what the whole Bible is trying to unfold from the very first pages to the end. Heaven in Scripture is the place of God's imperial rule. It is where He rules from, where His dominion is honored in every corner of that space. But notice, the Bible story is not a story of heaven. It is a story of earth. So the question is, why? What is God's goal down here? We know He's honored up there and obeyed up there in every corner. What is the story that He's trying to tell on this lower plane? As creator of earth, God is already the king of earth, right? In one sense, He is, right? He owns it all. But at some level, we know that that's not fully true, right? Why does that grate against us? Is God the king of earth? Yes. And no. Why and no? Because earth is messed up. If you were to go a man on the street interview and go, you know, go down to the local supermarket and say, you know, is God the king of earth to everyone that walked out the door, what kind of answers do you think you would get? I mean, most people aren't acknowledging that God's the king of their life, much less the whole of earth. Surely because of evil and the fall and all of that, we don't see the rule of God expressed on earth as it's expressed in heaven. It's not what we see when we look around or turn on the news or even in our own lives. But my hope is to convince you as we unfold this, God's goal in Scripture is nothing less than to see what takes place in this realm take place fully and totally in this realm as well. That is the goal of God in creation. To make His kingdom manifest, real and tangible, and the obedience real and tangible, not just, well, God is king, but He just doesn't get to be in charge right now. But God is king, everyone knows it, everyone honors it, and everywhere you go, it is shown forth. How do we know this to be true? Well, because we can read the end of the story. The glory of the Bible is that we can look ahead. If you're a slow reader and you get stuck in Leviticus, you can cheat and go to Revelation and see how the story goes. Revelation 21:10, and He carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain, and He showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. Notice, when John in Revelation gets a vision of the end, notice what he sees. He sees a holy city called Jerusalem. Jerusalem on earth, what was important about that city? Okay, it's on a mountain. What else? It's God's holy temple. Who else? Yeah, it's where the king ruled in Israel as well, right? It's where the throne of Israel was. It was where the imperial rule of Israel was to come from. All of a sudden we get to the end, we say, oh, well, where God's throne is, wouldn't you know it? The city there is named Jerusalem. So all His hosts are in this city. And John, standing on earth, is seeing the revelation. And he says, and I saw the holy city descend out of heaven from God. Where is it descending to? The end of the story isn't that we all go up to heaven. The end of the story is that heaven comes down and joins to earth. That these two realms, this line is finally and fully removed. The invisible is now visible. And what is happening in the invisible realm is also happening physically and visibly on the lower realm. That is the goal of Scripture. Don't believe me? That's fine. I can handle that. What are we to pray in the Lord's Prayer? Yeah. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth, just like it's already done in heaven. Now, do you think Jesus is praying a prayer that he says, I know this is never going to happen, but just pray it. I mean, it sounds good. It sounds nice if you ask God to do big things, even though we know earth is going to have to be destroyed and thrown away because it's useless, and, you know, why polish brass on a sinking ship? Jesus prays, I want your kingdom to come, and he teaches all of his disciples the same prayer, so that your will is done on earth just like it's already done in heaven. How is it done in heaven? Completely, fully, without argumentation. The angels obey the voice of the Lord, and so will those who exist in the final version. So we are shown from Genesis 1, at least in shadow form, where creation is headed. It has a goal, And if there's one thing in this class I want us to know, is that the Bible really is heading somewhere. It's just not recapitulating the same story over and over. It's unfolding bit by bit, more and more, with more and more clarity, where it intended to go. So if you're ever confused in Deuteronomy about what the goal of the text is, where would you find out more information? Just go read the New Testament, right? And then you can go back and rightly interpret Deuteronomy. Because you have the lights turned on by the time you get to the New Testament. We'll talk about that more as we go. We are shown these two realms, heaven and earth. And we will take up then the realm of the earth in the entirety of the scripture and find out what God's will for this place was, what his intention for this creation was, and what he used to bring that intention about. And that becomes very, very important for every story in the Bible, much less why Jesus comes to earth born of a woman, born under the law. I mean, these sorts of things, you read them, and, you know, it's nice, we can quote those verses, but if you don't understand why that's so important, why it's important that he's of a woman, why it's so important that he doesn't have earthly paternity, you're not going to even get why your own salvation matters, much less what you're living in this world for. God's fashioning in his creation is completed. Well, I don't want to go there. Then we're going to... Let's just say this. That Genesis 1 creates this, shows us this picture. This world is created, and it is created in seed form, meaning it is supposed to go somewhere. It has a goal in mind. It wasn't just supposed to exist that way forever. We weren't all supposed to just frolic in the garden without clothing until the end of time, or in, you know, there wasn't going to be no end of time because we just lived there. Adam and Eve and the rest of the creation was to go somewhere. They had a goal, and that goal was nothing less than seeing these two realms ultimately become one, where God would dwell with man and man would dwell with God, and not because we took flight from the earth and left it all behind, but because God came and dwelt among us by bringing the heavens down.